Well, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. After today, we will have only four sermons remaining in this book of 2 Corinthians, this letter that Paul wrote some 2,000 years ago to a church at a place much like ours. Corinth was a booming metropolis, a crossroads there in Greece. Many people coming and going, including a lot of military personnel. So we are continuing through this divinely inspired letter, 2 Corinthians. So next Sunday, April 7th, we'll press on to the second half of chapter 11. April 14th is Palm Sunday. That's 2 weeks from today. And then 3 weeks from today, Easter Sunday, we'll take a break from 2 Corinthians, and I'll bring a message from God's Word from one of the passages of Scripture that relates directly to the resurrection of Jesus. Then we'll be back in 2 Corinthians on the fourth Sunday of April, and then Sunday, May 5th, Lord willing, that'll be the final sermon from 2 Corinthians. So please pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word here in a minute as I read the first 15 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to remind you, last week we were in chapter 10, and we saw a definite change in tone in this letter, so to the point where a lot of New Testament scholars are convinced that chapter 10 through 13, the second part, the last one-third of 2 Corinthians, they're convinced it was a different letter. It was so different in tone. And we saw how Paul began in chapter 10, you know, began to answer his critics, began to answer them very directly. He said, you know, these people who think that we live by the standards of this world, that's not what we do. We don't live that way. We don't play that game. We're in a different mode here. We don't go by the standards of this world. And 2,000 years after Paul wrote to the Corinthians about these worldly standards he referred to, I ask you, don't you feel sometimes like you're sort of going against the current, like the current of life, this world standard just goes along this way like a river, and you're trying to go this way sometimes. It's difficult, isn't it, living in a world that has different standards sometimes. We saw in God's Word from chapter 10 that to resist this tendency to get swept along in the current of life, that we must believe in Christ, first of all, really truly trust Him. We must remind ourselves that we belong to Christ. It's a matter of our identity. Our identity is in Christ primarily. And we saw also that we must boast only in Christ. So it's ironic now as we turn the page to chapter 11 that we're going to see here that Paul does a little boasting. But he calls it foolishness. He's saying, you know, this is kind of foolish, but I have to do this. I have to defend myself. Sort of like I'm reminded of perhaps a child, 8 or 10 year old child who suddenly blurts out to his parents, "You don't really love me." And the parents finally, you know, just have had enough. They said, "All right, look, sit down, young man. Let me explain something to you." They're thinking, "No, this is foolish. I have to do this," but they have to do it. First of all, let's start with childbirth. Do you understand the pains of childbirth? You know, let's just go from there in terms of the sacrifices we've made for you. But they probably wouldn't go on too long because it is foolishness to do that. But Paul says, look, I've got to do this, okay? It's foolish, but I've got to do this. He says in verse 1, I hope you'll put up with me a little of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. He continues, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I'm in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. He continues, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Basically, Paul's critics here, we can tell from what Paul is saying here, Paul's critics were saying he's an amateur. He's not a professional speaker. As we saw last Sunday, he said, I know I'm not eloquent, back in chapter 10. But he's saying, you know, these people were saying, look, he doesn't even demand a speaking fee. He's an amateur. Why listen to him? We're the professionals. There's only one problem. These so-called professionals, these orators, these people who thought they were so smart. Oh, they were good speakers. They were well-versed in Greek philosophy and oratory skills and so forth. But what they were teaching was not right. It was wrong. They were deceived, and they were deceiving those in the congregation with false teaching. So Paul is very upset about this. Notice he says, he calls them false apostles, verse 13. Deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then, he says, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. But he says, he gives them a warning, their end will be what their actions deserve. So this was not a minor matter. He was not writing to say, you know, hey, there's some false teaching going on. I know, you know, there's some debate about, you know, whether you should baptize your kids or not. Or, you know, should you sing only psalms in worship, or you should sing other songs. No, these were major issues he was dealing with here. So he was concerned for them. He was very concerned. He uses the word afraid, or at least it's translated here as being afraid. Look at verse 3. He says here, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, your minds may be led astray somehow. This word afraid, it could be used different ways. He's not using here like afraid of the dark or afraid of heights. He's using it to express a very serious concern and apprehension for something that might happen, something bad that might happen. The word is used the same way in the book of Acts. I believe it's verse 17 of chapter 27. Luke writes the book of Acts that Paul and Luke were on their way to Rome on what would be Paul's final missionary journey. They were aboard ship, and they were going along, and they were in a storm, and they became afraid. Luke says, we were afraid, we were concerned, we were afraid we were going to run into the rocks, we were going to run aground. That was the kind of fear Paul was talking about here. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, your minds may be led astray. Afraid that something really bad is going to happen. It's the kind of fear where you see a teenager you care very much about going down the wrong path, hanging out with the wrong crowd. You're concerned for that young person. It's the kind of fear you have when you hear at work something went wrong with the contract. The contract might get canceled, or we might not get the contract renewed. It's that kind of fear, this concern for the future. And he refers here to the first time that we were ever deceived, back in the Garden of Eden. He refers to the story of what happened just after the creation. You know the creation story, where God said, let there be light, and separated the light from the darkness. And that was the first day, and then he separated the waters from the sky on the second day. The third day, he separated the land and the vegetation. The fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. The fifth day, he created all the creatures of the sea and birds of the air. And then on the sixth day, he created animals and man and woman. Let me read just one verse from that story, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that God rested on the seventh day. And God gave Adam and Eve oversight of his creation there in the Garden of Eden. And he told them, you know, you've got a lot of freedom. You just cannot eat from this one tree in the middle of the garden. So what do they do? Well, let's read now from Genesis chapter 3. This is the story that Paul is referring to when he said Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We read here, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man said to his wife, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. The Lord God said to the woman, is this what you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The serpent deceived me. We see in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 12 and again in chapter 20, the serpent is referred to, the serpent is identified as the devil or Satan. So here we have an account of the devil deceiving Eve. And now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see in verse 3, he says, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow led astray from your pure, your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So what does it mean to be led astray? Well, of course, it means to be led off the path that you should be on. It means your GPS might be messed up. This past Monday, I enjoyed a day of rest, and I drove up to Maryland and met my daughter for lunch. And on the way, as I was going up I-95 northbound, approaching the mixing bowl, this voice came from my phone. I guess it was Siri's voice. I don't know. The Google Maps voice said, an alternate route that will save you 4 minutes. Do you want to take this route? Yes, of course. 4 minutes. Woohoo. You know, but what if your GPS is messed up? Or what if you put in the wrong address? You're going to be on the wrong path. You're going to be led astray. That's a problem. He's saying here that I'm really afraid, he says, I'm afraid for you. I'm concerned that you're going to be led, that you are being led astray from what? From your pure and your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You see, the fact is that we are all apt to be deceived. We are able to be deceived, not only by Satan, but also by the world and the flesh. We can be deceived by the world. We can be deceived that as we see the world, this current of the world standards that I talked about last week going this way, and we know we should be going that way, we can be deceived into thinking, you know, I can just go with the flow. It's okay. I'll just go with the flow. We can be deceived into thinking that's okay, that the Lord actually wants us to do that. We can be deceived by our own hearts. That's a scary thought. Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Every one of us is capable of being deceived. We can be deceived into thinking that a lie is not really a lie. We can be deceived into thinking that lust is not really lust. Our hearts are like that. You can be deceived into thinking you really don't have to give any money to your church. That you don't need to ask forgiveness of your spouse or coworker or friend when you said something you shouldn't have said. You can be deceived into thinking, I don't need to ask forgiveness for that. You can be deceived into thinking that pornography is okay. Verse 3, I'm concerned, he says. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived, your minds may be somehow led astray. So how can we today, 2,000 years later, how can you ensure that you are not being led astray? To be led astray, to be deceived, of course, is to go down the wrong path, whether it's deceived by the world, the flesh, or the devil. So obviously, the way to avoid going down the wrong path, the way of deceit, is to stay on the right path. See, you cannot be led astray if you follow the path of Christ. You will not be led astray if you follow the right path, obviously. So Paul identifies here three elements of this false teaching that was going on in Corinth, and it's still going on today. We have to be careful of these things. These three elements. Look at verses 4-6. He says, "For if someone comes to you and preaches, first of all, a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or secondly, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or thirdly, a different gospel from the one you accepted," that's the false teaching he was specifically mentioning, at least three elements of it. So let's look at each of these for a moment here. First of all, a different Jesus. It's very, very rare that Paul would just use the name Jesus. All through Scripture, and even in this particular passage, notice he refers to Jesus as Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So Paul and the other biblical writers frequently referred to Jesus as the Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or sometimes just Christ. Very rarely do we see only the name Jesus used. And I wonder if it's not because he's emphasizing here, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a real person. He was a man. You see, in the early church, there was a debate about who Jesus was. And perhaps some in Corinth were teaching something that was not correct about Jesus. Perhaps they were teaching, well, Jesus was God. We know that because he rose from the grave. And people don't do that. So they were teaching Jesus is not really a person. He was some kind of mysterious divine being, but he wasn't really fully man. Now, there were others on the other end of that continuum who were teaching that Jesus was not actually divine, that he was only a man. So this was a debate that was raging in the early church, and it was somewhat settled in the year 325. You might remember a few weeks ago, we all stood together and recited the Nicene Creed, the creed that came out of this Council of Nicaea in the year 325 that was specifically called to hammer out this issue of who Jesus really was. So we know today that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. One person, but he has two natures. He has a human nature and a divine nature. And perhaps they were emphasizing that he really wasn't a person. So he's saying, no, this is a different Jesus. This is no Jesus at all. We need to understand today that Jesus was a real, true person. And what does that mean to us? That means that God himself came to us in the form of a real person, and that we can identify with him and he can identify with us. Jesus was a, sometimes we talk about Christ as if he's some mythical being. No, he was a real person. This is Jesus of Nazareth, Joseph and Mary's son. He grew up like any other boy. You know that cheesy song, "Away in a manger, blah, blah," you know, "no crying he makes." Not true. He cried, right? He was a baby. He was a normal kid, except he was without sin, of course. Jesus was a person. 2 weeks from today, we will celebrate Palm Sunday. That's the day that traditionally the church recognizes as the beginning of that final week that leads up to Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Then we celebrate the next Sunday, of course, Resurrection Day on the 21st of April. So on that Sunday, on Palm Sunday, that was the week of his final time here on earth. And what would he go through that final week? He'd go through suffering and pain, and he was beaten. He was given 39 lashes. A real whip hit his real body, and real flesh came off from his back. He was a real person. When he was crucified, he stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. He was a real person. And he had emotions. So, of course, he was upset when all his disciples deserted him at his most difficult, painful hour. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He cried. He was a real person. So, this debate that was raging in the early church, perhaps saying, oh, he wasn't a real person. No, this is not the real Jesus, okay? Paul's saying, you've been deceived. Jesus was a real person, and he was also fully divine, of course. And even today, our minds may be led astray, so we must think carefully. Look at verse 3 when he says, your minds may be led astray. We must think carefully about the truth that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Important truth we must keep in mind. This is our Lord Jesus, a real person. Look at verse 4. If someone preaches to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, not true. That's off the path. Also, he cautions here against a different spirit. Probably talking here about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he was with his disciples toward the end of his life, you see, he knew he was leaving. And Jesus, because he was a man, he can only be one place at one time. Physically, Jesus can only be one place at one time. Right now, Jesus is physically with God in heaven, at God's right hand, presiding over his creation, interceding for us. He cannot be everywhere, and he knew he could not be everywhere. His spirit can be. That's why he told his disciples, I am leaving you, but I will send to you another counselor or another comforter, referring to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is with us today, right now. In fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, guides you, convicts you of your sin, guides you along the path that you should be on, and hopefully guards you against going off the path that he mentions here. Helps you not to be deceived. So, the Holy Spirit is the only true Spirit. And did you know the Holy Spirit is a person? The third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not some vague, invisible, impersonal force. Holy Spirit is a person who lives in you and guides you. I'm going through a book now very, very slowly by J.I. Packer on the Holy Spirit. Packer says the primary role of the Holy Spirit is to mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus. To mediate the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because we know, of course, Jesus is not here. We know his teaching. We know what he did for us. We know his life through reading the Gospels. But he's not with us, but his Spirit is with us. Now, we don't know the details of what these false teachers were saying, but this was a different spirit, and it was not the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he says to be cautious against another gospel, a different gospel. There is no other gospel but the gospel, the good news. If you've been through our evangelism training, you know the 5 points, right? Grace, man's a sinner, God, Christ, and faith. Who knows? Any one of those 5 points, people can mess those up. And someone in Corinth, these teachers in Corinth, were evidently messing up one or more of those points, teaching a different gospel. And even today you hear people say, oh no, okay, let's start with the first one, grace. There are people who say, well, you can't have a relationship with God by grace. It can't be free. You have to do something, of course. You have to earn your way into heaven. That's a natural thought. People naturally think you must earn your favor with God. That's kind of how life works, right? Well, it's not the way God works. Our salvation is by grace. And how about the second point? Man is a sinner. There are people who believe, well, okay, nobody's perfect, but, you know, God grades on a curve. So, of course, I'm able to save myself. I'm good enough. Not true. Maybe that's what they were teaching in Corinth, a different gospel. Or how about the very nature of God? God reveals himself to us in his word. You know, Chuck Colson once said that God created man in his image and man returned the favor. People make up their own version of God just out of thin air, out of nothing. No, the God of the Bible is perfect and holy and righteous and just, also forgiving and loving. And therefore, what's the solution to this problem where on the one hand, God can't tolerate sin. On the other hand, he loves us, wants to have a relationship with us. Well, of course, the solution is Christ. Tim Keller explained it this way. Retired now, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Tim Keller once said, on the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate or live or with or bless evil. On the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of people he has committed himself to. This, Keller says, is a tremendous, seemingly irresolvable tension. It is only on the cross that we can understand how God is able to resolve this tension. Without the gospel of Christ crucified, we will always either complacently give in to sin because of the unconditionality of his promises, or, he says, or we'll live under the burden of guilt and fear because of their conditionality. He explains the cross is where we find the tension resolved. So we are to live forgiven, obedient lives, despite also living sinful, disobedient lives. The cross is the place where we find the freedom to accept ourselves without being proud and to challenge ourselves without being crushed. Tim Keller was right. This tension is resolved at the cross. But they didn't get that in Corinth somehow. They were off the path. They were being deceived. Perhaps. We don't know the details. But we know, he says here, they're teaching another gospel. Or maybe they were teaching something about Christ, as I already mentioned, that he wasn't fully God or he wasn't fully man. Who knows? Maybe even some were saying he didn't actually rise from the grave. And that last point of the gospel, faith. Maybe they were teaching, you know, you just have to intellectually accept that Jesus was who he said he was. Remember, they were into worldly knowledge there in Corinth. Paul's saying, look, I have knowledge, he says right here in this passage. I have knowledge in verse 6. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. He had godly knowledge. He understood the truth. He understood the truth of the gospel. And that is by faith we put our trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Maybe they didn't get that in Corinth. So the way to avoid being deceived, the way to avoid being led astray is to follow the path of Christ, the path of truth. Notice at the beginning, verse 2, Paul sets this all up, begins all this by saying in verse 2, quote, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, a godly jealousy. You know, human jealousy is quite self-centered, but this is a godly jealousy. You know, God himself describes himself as a jealous God. So we know it's not wrong. At least in this way, it's not wrong. Last week, as we celebrated the Lord's Supper, I quoted Exodus chapter 34. At least part of it. Let me continue now here in Exodus chapter 34. We see the Lord describing himself to Moses. The Lord, this is the word Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty go unpunished. Now he continues in verse 8, Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. So you see here, the Lord was making a special relationship, a covenantal relationship with his people. And he says, obey what I command. He said, get rid of all these foreigners in your land. Verse 12, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars. He says, do away with these idolatry matters here. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. And now get this, verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Our God is a jealous God. He concludes that passage by saying, do not make any idols. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Joshua said to the Israelites, as recorded in Joshua chapter 24, the Lord is a holy God. He is a jealous God. So your relationship with Christ is the most important relationship you have, and he is a jealous God. He guards that relationship jealously. It's more important than your relationship with your spouse. It's more important than your relationship with your children or any close friend. And notice he uses here the analogy of marriage, or someone who was promised, who was betrothed in marriage. He says, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. You see, Paul thought of himself as their spiritual father. And in Scripture, we see here that we, the church, believers in Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. It's an analogy to describe an intimate, personal relationship we have with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So he's saying here, there must be no spiritual adultery. This following false teaching, that spiritual adultery. You must stay on the path of truth. I still remember Frank and Kelsey's wedding. It was but only 15 months ago. Buck Dunn's visiting today here. I still remember his wedding with Anna. I just love wedding ceremonies. And because, you know, the marriage relationship is the most intimate, exclusive relationship we can have here on earth. And the Lord uses that as an analogy to describe our relationship with Him. He's saying here, no spiritual adultery. Our God is a jealous God. Lord willing, on August 10th, if all goes as planned, I will get to walk my daughter down the aisle for her wedding up on campus at Grove City College. In what is perhaps the most exaggerated illustration of how a dad feels when he hands over his daughter in marriage, somebody, I think it was Chuck Colson, who first popularized this, he said it's like handing over a Stradivarius, a beautiful, $1 million, of infinite value violin, carefully handcrafted. He said it's like handing a Stradivarius over to a gorilla. Paul says here, don't be deceived. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ. And now you're going off with someone else. He's heartbroken about this and relates it to false teaching. So, let's not be deceived as Eve was. And the only way you can be sure that you're on that right path, that you're not going off the path, that you're not, as he puts it here, going astray, is to stay on that right path. So how do we know the right path? Well, of course, we must stay in the Word. That's how you get to know the true God. That's how you know what the true path is. So I want to urge you, just perhaps a few minutes a day, to get into God's Word. You will not be led astray if you follow the path of Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this analogy that you give us. When we think of marriage as being the most intimate, personal, exclusive relationship we have here on earth, and that's what you say is like our relationship with you through your Son Jesus. We are the bride of your Son Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to stay on the right path, not to be led astray as Eve was so deceived. We know, Lord, that Satan blatantly contradicted your word and said, surely you won't die. Exactly opposite of what you said. Lord, help us to stay in your word and believe your word and follow your word and therefore stay on that path that leads to the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray in his name. Amen. Indeed, Satan blatantly contradicted the Lord and said, surely you won't die. And Eve was deceived. So let's stay on that right path.